right, I want to minister on how Jesus fulfilled the law, and I'm doing this as day two of two. I actually shared this yesterday with my online group in Wichita. I do it once a month with this group that meets. They meet every week, and once, kind of like we're doing once a month here, they do a once a month with me on a Zoom call, and I share something that is, usually I put a video camera up and record it and then use it on my Sunday stuff, but then we do Q&A, and it's really usually pretty good feedback with that group. All week, I was preparing to do two messages because I usually try to stack this meeting on the same weekend I'm doing that meeting because I know I'm going to be home, so it makes the most sense. And most weeks, I have two messages. It's very early in the week. It's very obvious. I have a message for the online group, and I have a message for this room. And then this week came, and that didn't happen. And that's weird because I don't do the same sermon to two different groups in the same weekend. And I don't even really usually do the same sermon at a conference in one city that I did in a conference in another city a week before or even 2 months before. So not that I'm always trying to come up with new things, but there's fresh stuff to talk about. And so there's new ways to say it. But this week, nothing. It was this word, and it was this word originally for this group, and then it was this word, maybe I should tell that group this word, and then it was this word for that group, and I'll see what happens, and nothing happened. This has just been on me all week, and so I'm on my second run through it in it, which is why I ended up giving more screens to Brian, because I prepared all my notes before I did yesterday. Then as I did yesterday, I realized there's more that needs to be said. And so this one will be recorded because we're going to try to share this with the world. But with all that said, I really say that for this reason is I don't even know how ready I am to share this with the world because this is kind of a new road for me and a new way of thinking of an old thing. The title says, well, for us grace people, this is a pretty simple one. How Jesus fulfilled the law. You go, what's to deal with? Because if I ask grace people like yourself and like most of my audience, how did Jesus fulfill the law? The answer is, he didn't sin. He did everything right. He was perfect. And therefore, the law had no demand on him because he gets to the end of his life and the law can't, he hasn't done anything wrong. And where most of us take the gospel is that we say things like, well, because Jesus performed every law to perfection, he never sinned, thus Jesus is qualified to be a lamb on our behalf. And I don't disagree with that statement at all. In fact, I would wholeheartedly agree. Jesus was perfect, he was sinless, and he went to the cross as a perfect and sinless lamb. He was going to be called, he was called a lamb before he ever made it to the cross. Remember, behold the lamb that takes away the sin. But to be a lamb, he's going to have to be purer in some way than the people that's offering him. That's the whole point of a sacrifice. The lamb is sufficiently my sacrifice. He's sufficient for me. Although, what's a lamb compared to a human? You know, that was always a problem under the law. How can human beings, the writer of Hebrews would pick that up, the blood of bulls and goats. What's it supposed to do with sin? And so Jesus is perfect and he's sinless and he dies as a perfect sinless sacrifice for all of us sinful, imperfect people. But why do we need someone to come along and keep the law to perfection in order to die for all of us, especially when you consider that a majority of the world is not under the law? Gentiles aren't under the law when Jesus dies. Most of the world Jesus is in is Gentiles. If you count everyone who's ever said yes to Jesus from the time you could say yes to Jesus, it's overwhelming Gentile. None of those Gentiles were ever under the law. If you take the fall of the temple in AD 70 and you really believe that that was the end of an age and that no one's under the law after that, then that means for almost 2,000 calendar years, not one person's been under the law. So why is it necessary for Jesus to keep the law perfectly, to die on behalf of a bunch of people who didn't have to keep the law at all? That's a good place to start. That's a good question. And frankly, I've always just felt like Jesus had to do that so that he could be the perfect man, so that the perfect Adam could die on behalf of imperfect Adam, that it was all one big collective represented in one man. And I don't necessarily disagree with that statement, but you guys know me, I'm not settled. If I get a question in my head, I don't get settled on just saying, I don't know. That's for me, it's not good enough to live there. I'm okay with I don't know, but I'm not okay with camping out at I don't know for too long. I want more. And so as you dig into the New Testament, you begin to unveil that there's way more than the introduction I just gave you, that Jesus didn't sin, therefore Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore Jesus had to die on the cross for all of us who sinned, because you throw that little wrench in the machine that says, what about those of us that weren't under the law? How could the law be fulfilled? What does that have to do with sin? And so I start with a question. My question is, are we interpreting the Bible? And I want you to be very honest with yourself. This is hard to do, okay? Are we interpreting the Bible the way the Pharisees did or the way Jesus did? There is a difference. And that difference was a part of the wholesale rejection on the part of the Pharisees to Jesus. Part of the reason, and we've uncovered stuff like this in our Tuesday studies. We were going through John, and we've talked about why did Israel reject Jesus? And we go, well, he wasn't the militant Messiah, and he didn't meet, and all those things are, I 100%, I think there's a lot of reasons why they rejected Jesus. But I want to investigate a more specific one, which is how the Pharisees read Torah and the prophets. Let's say the whole thing, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. How they read it versus how Jesus read it. Now, we don't have any moment in the New Testament where the Pharisees sit down with a scroll and unscroll it and ask and start to tell us their interpretation of scriptures. And then Jesus unscrolls it and goes, okay, here's how I see that same text. We do have some moments where Jesus challenges the Pharisees. Hey, why don't you guys go see what this means? Come back and tell me what you get. And they fail that test on more than one occasion. But I just want you to, without putting any thought into this question, I think the answer all of us would give is, well, I don't read the Bible like a Pharisee. I mean, how could I read the Bible like a Pharisee? I read the Bible like Jesus. Of course I read it like Jesus. And so I would be with you. I would say, yeah, of course I read the Bible like Jesus. Let's make sure. Okay? Because reading the Bible like Jesus and reading the Bible like a Pharisee are two entirely distinct ways of reading it. And I just want to say up front, before I give you any text, and before you answer this question, I think most of us Christians read the Bible like a Pharisee. Otherwise, what would be the point of this message, right? I mean, if we've already got it nailed and we're already reading it like Jesus, who cares? We've already got it figured out. I think most of us read it like a Pharisee. Here's the difference. Here's a Pharisee reading of the Bible. A Pharisee has strict obedience to the law at the expense of people and at the expense of love. It would sound something like this. I don't care how people take it. I don't care what people think of it. It's the word of God. Or it would sound like I used to hear it. The Bible says it. I believe it. It's so. Doesn't matter. None of your arguments matter because I just made the ultimate statement. I just threw down the ultimate trump card. Bible says it. I believe it. It's so. For Jesus, the goal of Scripture is to lead us to love and to compassion over compliance. Let that soak in for a moment. It sounds like this. You've heard it said one way, but I say it to you another way. In other words, here's what it says. Here's what I say. Which way do we read the Bible? Do we read the Bible with strict obedience to the law? I don't care how people take it. I don't care what you think of it. The Word of God says it. I believe it. It is so. Or do we read the Bible? Hey, I know the Bible says this, but here's how I see it. Most of us have a problem with the second rendering. Anybody that says, yes, the Bible says this, but here's something I want you to think about. We go, oh, no, no, no. Bible says it, I believe it. I don't need your commentary. I don't need your thoughts. I don't need your opinions. I don't need you to filter it through anything. Bible says it's good enough for me. And we end up with 43,000 denominations because obviously we don't really know exactly what it says, but we do want to adhere to it the best that we possibly can. And we do it even at the expense of people, because forget how it makes people feel. Forget if that text marginalizes people. Forget if that text pushes people away. Forget if that text is terrifying and confusing and hurts, because it doesn't matter how people feel and it doesn't matter what people think. It matters what the word says. Okay? Now, how do you read it? Like a Pharisee or like Jesus? Matthew 5:17 is our text. It's one of the most famous grace passages, probably right up there with John 1:17, the whole grace and truth passage. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. I came to fulfill. Don't think that I came to get rid of or to make obsolete the law and the prophets. That's the encompassment of what we would call the Old Testament. Let's, for sake of discussion, say, don't think I came to destroy the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Don't just think Ten Commandments, because Jesus doesn't stop it. He doesn't just say the law. He says the law and the prophets. They're really the whole body of work of the left side of the Bible, the old side of the Bible. Jesus says, don't think I came to abolish it, but I rather came to fulfill it. It's probable that Jesus is defending himself because his actions, I say probable, not possible. I put originally typed in it's possible. And then I went, no, it's not just possible, it's probable. Because think about it. It's probable that Jesus is defending himself because his actions appear to indicate that he has no respect for the law. The only reason that you say in public, hey guys, don't think I'm here to abolish the law, I'm here to fulfill the law. The only reason you say that out loud is if people think that you're trying to abolish the law. So Jesus has been doing something. There's something happening in his lifestyle, in his ministry, and I'll even say in his biblical interpretation, that's causing people to elbow one another and in scholarly circles and go, yeah, I don't know about this Jesus. I don't think he takes the law and the prophets serious. I don't think that he cares as much about doing things the way they ought to be done. And this, of course, will surface in the ministry of Jesus, because he gets into all those arguments about Sabbath day healings, remember? And he gets into all those arguments about picking corn on the Sabbath. His disciples are, you know, eating on the Sabbath and they're not supposed to be doing labor. And all of these arguments that Jesus, he gets in, but he doesn't stay in. He doesn't give these long speeches. It's just these quick jabs and he moves on. And it leaves us wondering, how does Jesus handle the law and the prophets? I think the fact that he says Matthew 5:17 is an indicator that he's been misunderstood. So I think one of the reasons he's been misunderstood is the same reason that we, perhaps, still have to defend this verse. Because I've had to preach Matthew 5:17 so many times in grace communities because people want to know what it looks like to fulfill the law. And so what the common response is, Jesus would fulfill it by not sinning. Let's make sure. Let's make sure that's what Jesus means, that he fulfills it by not sinning. Look at the Greek word for fulfill. The Greek word is pleroo, and it means to make full or to complete. That's why we get fulfill, because we make full or we finish it off. But that's not its only, and I know I'm certainly preaching to the choir, you guys get this, but for someone watching that doesn't, when we say there's other translations or there's other definitions, that's the better word. There's other definitions. We do this because Greek is so multicolorful. It's plugged in into various moments in conversation, and it doesn't always mean the same thing. It relies on context a lot. It's kind of like the best example I've ever been able to come up with on my own in English is the word love. Okay? Love really needs context. I love this chicken sandwich. I love you. I love you. I love you. Those are three very different kinds of love. If all you had was the word love, you would think, well, they're the same thing. However he feels about this woman on the front row, he feels about that guy on the back, but he also feels that way about chicken sandwiches. And everybody knows better, or at least you better hope that you don't feel the same way as all three of those separate things. You need context in every one to bear it out. Now, English relies on those contextual things to go, well, he didn't mean he loves that chicken sandwich the way he loves her. And someone out from the outside of the language might say, how do I know he doesn't love? Well, because you don't love a chicken sandwich the way you love her. And we get frustrated trying to explain, and maybe we needed to use a different word. That's the best example I've been able to come up with in the English to show you that in the Greek, words are often different in the different context. The other definition is to bring to realization. It's something that hasn't been realized, and you bring it out in front of people to show them what it really looks like. So when Jesus says, think not that I come to destroy the law, I come to fulfill the law, he uses plerus. And based on where we're going to go in Matthew 5, contextually, what Jesus is saying is not, don't think I come to destroy the law. He didn't say, I come to make it complete. No, he says, I come to bring to the realization of the law what you haven't realized about the law. That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to show you what the law was really all about, not what we've taught far too much. Jesus come to finish the law and then throw it out. No, he didn't come to finish the law. He come to bring the law to its fullest realization. Now, a lot of us have grasped that. And what we've done with the Sermon on the Mount is we've made the following statement. We've said, Jesus is about to show you how bad you are at keeping the law. And he's going to elevate the keeping of the law, bringing it to its fullest realization. And its fullest realization is you can't do it, you're going to fail, and you need somebody to do it on your behalf. That's how most of us have preached Matthew 5:17 under grace. As we walk on and through Matthew 5, and we pick these moments, and we say, look, that's too hard. And I think we're missing the spirit behind the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we're missing the spirit behind plerus. Jesus is going to show us in this text what it means to truly bring the law to its actual realization. Here's some examples. Remember how Pharisees read the Bible? Bible says it, I believe it, it is so. Strict obedience over people. Do it, don't worry about what people think of it. What's Jesus' way? Love people first, defend people, bring out the fullness of what the text is trying to say in a way that isn't always, you're not always able to see on the surface. In other words, sounds like this, you've heard it said, but I say, right? Watch Jesus do this. Same chapter. Just want to show you, I want you to see that we're only four verses away, okay? Just to show you context. Remember what I said a while ago about love a chicken sandwich or love her? That's two totally different things. So the context helps demand the definition, helps define the helps to place the definition in proper context. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said, this is Jesus, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. 22, but I say to you, see that transition? You heard them say in old, but here's what I say to you. I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of a judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, that's fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell. Did you catch what Jesus does? Now I know. I want to kind of keep moving briskly forward through them before I go do too much definition, but I want you to catch the transition in each one of these. The next set. 5:27, five verses later. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus doing? Reinterpreting what he read the first time. Here's what you heard. Here's what I heard. Here's how you see it. Here's how I see it. Now we'll come back to some of these, okay? Next one. Three verses later. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. By the way, it's been said in Leviticus. That's an Old Testament law. But I say, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced causes her to commit adultery. Okay, next set. Again, you heard it was said to those of you of old. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. 34. But I say to you, don't swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne. Next one. 38. You've heard it was said. Catching the theme? All of these are in context of, I didn't come to destroy the law, I come to fulfill it. You heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. One more. 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. 44. But I'd say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and who persecute you. Now, what has happened? In each one of these situations, Jesus grabs an Old Testament law and he lays it out in front of them and he says, here's what it says. But I say to you, here's something even better. Sometimes it comes across as a lot harder. Sometimes it comes across as totally unfair. Sometimes it comes across as totally opposite. You get to divorce law. Jesus says, but I say to you, if you do, man, you got a lot of chaos. And you cause a lot more problems. Okay? You get to, but I say. You must, but I say. He's always rebutting. So I want to pick one. I want to take Matthew 5:38 as an example. Let's take eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Old Testament retribution starts back in the book of Genesis. Cain, Genesis 4:15, Cain is avenged sevenfold. Remember that? God says to Cain, anybody touches Cain, I put seven curses on him over Cain. Seven times I avenge Cain. One man for seven men. Seven men for one man. The law pared that down. Exodus 21:24, eye for an eye. God comes along and goes, okay, seven times is too much. If a guy kills a member of your family, you don't get to go kill seven of his brothers. It's ridiculous. Here's what you can do, though. If he kills a member of your family, you get to kill a member of his family. If he stabs your eyeball, you get to stab his eyeball. If he cuts your hand off, you get to cut his hand off. If he steals your cow, you get to steal his cow. Fair. Fair game. Right? That's the law. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, Jesus said, if a man attacks you, give him your other cheek. If he asks you to carry a load of mine, carry it too. In other words, Jesus doesn't allow the paring down to stop the way the law allows it to stop. Jesus seeks restoration for his enemies rather than retribution for his enemies. So Jesus is trying to bring a full expression to the law. What was the law doing in this situation? It was actually trying to make the world a little better place. Because before, if Cain kills a guy, you get to kill seven of Cain's family members. That lasts all the way to the law when God goes, okay, we've got to do better than that. One for one, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Jesus comes along and goes, we can do even better. What if you didn't get an eye for an eye? What if a guy took your eye, you let him have two eyes? Now, the reason why I think in grace circles we've taken Jesus' Matthew 5 teachings and we said what Jesus is doing is elevating the law to make it more difficult is because love is far more difficult than obedience. Loving people as they are is far more difficult than obeying the letter of the law. Because people are real and they move in through the world in a real way. And that's different than obeying the rules and the regulations. And so this is a reality that I want you to think about. I want you to just dwell on this for a moment. You are expected to discern the spirit of a passage. Why? Well, because you have the Holy Spirit. You are expected to discern the spirit of a passage. Don't defend a text. Defend people. I think that last thing is what got Jesus at odds with the Pharisees. Jesus did not defend the law and the prophets. Jesus defended people. And the Pharisees defended the law and the prophets. The Pharisees said, the Bible says it, it's the way it ought to be. Now, they didn't say Bible. Let's say Torah. Torah says it, it's the way it ought to be. I don't care if you like it or not. No, your opinion doesn't matter. Oh, it hurts you? Too bad. Torah says it. Jesus comes along and goes, wait a minute. Woman, where are your accusers? Okay, he without sin among you? Cast the first stone. Letter of the law, she dies. She's committed adultery, John 8. There's no room for her feelings. There's no room for Jesus' feelings. There's no room for compassion. She's supposed to die. And you could say, yeah, but we're under the new covenant. No, we're not. He hasn't died on the cross and risen from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit. We're living in an old covenant world, and she committed adultery in Israel, which means she's supposed to be stoned to death. And Jesus' response is, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, stone her to death. But I say to you, if you've not sinned, you get to be the person that kills all adulterers and adulteresses. You get to be the judge for everybody else's sin if you haven't failed. And if you qualify, by all means, kill her. And everybody drops their rocks. And Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there's nobody here to accuse me. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, if you read the Bible like a Pharisee, she's supposed to die. But if you read the Bible like Jesus, God loves her. Now, the difficult part of this is how do we defend people at the expense of defending a text? Well, let's think about one of those moments. Look at Luke 9. I've quoted this a lot, but I want you to see it. Jesus' disciples just asked him if they could call down fire on a Samaritan village because the Samaritan village didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Hey, you want us to go ahead and kill him like Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them, Luke 9, 55, 56, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, here, this is a dip. I know I quote this a lot, but we never really slow down and think about this much. They are quoting the prophets. They are in the scripture. They have scriptural right. If you disagree with God, maybe you're supposed to die. So, hey, these people disagree with you. You want us to call down fire and kill them? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit it is that's driving you to want to kill people with fire, do you? I rebuke that. I didn't come to kill people. I come to save people. Now, what we could say is Elijah's under the old covenant. Therefore, under the old covenant, people die by fire coming down out of heaven. Jesus is still teaching under the old covenant, guys. He's not teaching in the new covenant. He's still teaching under the old covenant. And what I believe he's saying is it was never my dad's will. This is how I see this. It was never my dad's will for Elijah to call down fire on people and kill them. That was not my father's heart. In fact, it's the wrong spirit for you to call that my dad. Guys, the Jesus way was so confusing that in John 14, when he's about to go to the cross, his disciples say to him, just show us what the Father looks like. And Jesus says, how long do I need to be with you before you realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, we cut them guys down a lot. We go, gosh, why are they so stupid? Why can't they see? Because their image of the Father calls down fire on people and kills them. Their image of the Father is, if you don't like me, you get ready, because I'll get you. And here's Jesus coming along, letting adulterous women go free and visiting Zacchaeus' house, who steals from his own people and won't call down fire on a bunch of rebellious Samaritans and even rebukes them and says they don't know what spirit they are of. Because you and I, okay, I'll just say me, if I'm there, I'm with the disciples. I'm going, hey, I know the Old Testament. Let's call down fire. We'll show them, man. I bet this will be the last time they reject you. Call down fire and burn the whole village. You come through next time, I bet they'll be setting up a tent and have a camp meeting, because who wants to get burned up whenever all they got to do is be obedient and they can have life? And Jesus would have to rebuke me too and go, Paul, you don't know what spirit you're of. That was never my heart to do that. You need to learn to be discerning as to the difference in the spirit. You know why the Apostle Paul comes along late in the New Testament and says, try the spirits and see who they be of, because there's a lot of spirits gone out into the world. You know why he had to say that? Because that was the task of the early church that Israel never had. Israel never, ever, ever was challenged to discern the difference in the spirits. They attributed everything to God. Good stuff, God. Bad stuff, God. People healthy, God. People sick, God. Paul comes along late in the New Testament and says, discern the spirits, try them, see who they be of, because there are many spirits gone out into the world. You need to know the difference in what's good and what's evil. Hebrews says, those of you who have eaten strong meat know the difference, to discern the difference between good and evil. Why do you need to discern the difference between good and evil? If everything's God, everything's God. I mean, if people need to die, God kills them. If people are sick, God made them sick. If people are having problems, God made them have problems. You go, you can come up with 500 good verses from the Old Testament where bad stuff happened because God said it's going to happen to you. And then Jesus comes along and goes, I rebuke you. You don't know my dad. That's not how my dad feels about you. It's time you to learn to discern the spirits. But they couldn't discern the spirits. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then Pentecost happens and the Holy Ghost moves inside. And the New Testament begins to challenge Christians to say, there's something happening in the spirit realm. There's powers and principalities. It's not God making all this stuff happen to you. You need to know the difference. And that's late in the biblical development where we get that. Here's another thought. Think about this. The fact that Jesus goes about, and I'm going to use, notice my quotes. My quotes are from Acts 10:38. This is what the Apostle Peter says about Jesus. The fact that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Stare at that for a moment. What did Jesus do? Good. And the people that he healed were what? Oppressed of the devil. Who were they oppressed by? I know I'm being very elementary. It's like kindergarten. They get you to repeat. I just want you to see it. Who were they oppressed by? They were oppressed of the devil. That could be an indication that he disagreed with the Jewish premise that people were sick because of their sin. Possible? He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. It might mean that when Jesus saw people in sickness, he disagreed with their religion because their religion said, you're sick because God said so. Now, you might be sitting here or watching or listening going, yeah, but they just misunderstood the Old Testament. Did they? Deuteronomy 28:58. If you don't carefully observe the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Next screen. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague, he ups the ante, not written in the book of the law. I'm going to make up a few diseases that you've never even heard of. The Lord will bring it upon you until you are destroyed. And here comes Jesus. And he's got Torah on his side. If every person he meets, he goes, heal you. Heal you. You need to repent. I'm not healing you of squat. My dad put that on you. You rebellious, stiff-necked, idol-worshipping heathens. You know what your problem is, Jerusalem? I don't weep over you and desire you to come together as a hen gathers her chicks. I laugh at you in derision because you're getting exactly what you deserve. You've worshipped other gods for centuries, and dad's going to win, and I'm his hand to make it happen. And guys, had he done that, the Pharisees would have loved him because that's how they read the Torah. And Jesus comes along. He's got the same book they've got in which God says, listen, man, you screw up. I'm not only going to make you sick. I'm going to make you sick forever. And guess what? I'm going to give you sicknesses you ain't even heard of before. I'm going to make new stuff up to give you. Here's our challenge, guys. We get to the end of stuff like this. This is why a lot of grace people stay out of the Old Testament. And when they get to the end of this passage, here's how they describe it. They go, that was Old Covenant. Go, okay, well, what about God? They go, well, God had to act that way. He was under the Old Covenant. Whoa, wait a minute. So when they go into the Promised Land and he commands rape and genocide, and they're supposed to, as the book of Psalms says, bash the baby's head against a rock, that's Old Covenant? I mean, is that how God felt under the Old Covenant? Is that what God wanted them to do? And maybe he's wanting them to get so frustrated with it that when he comes with a new look, they'll want him. And if that's where we end up in grace, I guess we can still celebrate the new covenant, but I'm not comfortable there. See, I don't think that the Father's heart started liking us later on. I think his heart was always in love with us. I just don't think we were very good at discerning what was the voice of the Lord and what was the voice of ourself and what was the voice of the enemy. And I don't think until the end of the New Testament we get challenged to do that, because it's only then that we've grown up a little bit and we got the Holy Spirit and the writer starts to say, you need to discern the difference. Jesus tried to say it when he said, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. Why would I kill people? I didn't come to kill people. I come to save people. And here comes Jesus healing blind people and lame people and deaf people and dumb people and raising the dead. And never does he say to someone, you completely disqualify for healing because of Deuteronomy 28:58-61. This disease that's on you, it has to be on you. I'd have to go against my Father's will to heal you. And yet Peter, Acts 10 said, Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of who? All who were oppressed of the devil. So what happened? Why does Peter in Acts 10 say that Jesus was healing people oppressed of the devil, but in Deuteronomy 28, the people that were supposed to be sick in Israel are the people who had already sinned against God? Because I personally, guys, don't believe this was ever the spirit of your Father. And I think that's what Jesus was saying when he said, don't think that I come to abolish the law. I come to make you realize that the law was all about teaching you to love your neighbor. Watch how I do it. And when you get to the end of the day, he says, people are going to be more important to you than text. And that's how Jesus moved through the world. And that got him crucified. We're not taking it serious enough in the Christian church when we get to the cross and they say he goes to the cross because he blasphemed God. We're not taking that serious enough. What did they mean? They looked at his entire body of work. They didn't just look at the fact that God claimed to be his Father. They looked at his entire body of work and they said, this guy has no respect for Moses. This guy has a complete disregard for the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus' response to that was, I didn't come to abolish it. I come to show you what it was supposed to tell you all along. But we couldn't ever see it. See, my dad had to, this is Jesus saying, my Father had to become a man. We had to move into human flesh and show you what it looks like in action. Because religion had gotten in your way, it clouded your judgment. And your reading of the text had clouded your judgment. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The eternal life's coming out of my mouth. Remember that? He said, you guys are searching law and prophets all the time thinking you can find life. You can't find life there. So you're going to have to listen to what God sounds like coming through the flesh. The flesh of a man named Jesus. Let me give you another example. We're working towards an end here. Matthew 7, this is one that just is, in light of what I just told you, reread this. Okay, you've read this your entire life, but read this again. If you then, Matthew 7:11-12, you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, one of the reasons why that we've missed this verse is we sanitize this and call it the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. The spirit of it is right there. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. That's the spirit of the golden rule, which sounds like do unto others the way you'd have them do unto you. But the reality is, what Jesus says is, let's say it that way for giggles. Do unto others the way you'd have them to do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. And you've never walked away from the Old Testament thinking, you should do to other people the way you wish they'd do to you. Ever. And yet Jesus said, let me talk as Jesus now, okay? Jesus says, when I read the law and the prophets, here's what I walk away with. You should be doing to men the things that you wish they would do to you. And I would have raised my hand in the crowd and said, really? Where'd you get that in the Old Testament? I'm supposed to do to other people the way I want them to do to me? I'm supposed to go in and commit wholesale violence against the people of Canaan land because I want their property? That's what I want them to do to me? That's what the law and the prophets is meaning? Is I should go kill people if I want them to kill me? I think Jesus' answer would have been, if you'd read it the way I read it, yes, you'd walk away realizing that all you were ever really being told to do was to treat people the way you wish you would be treated. And all of the areas where you thought it was Dad telling you to go kill people and bash babies' heads against rocks, You just didn't have the Holy Spirit yet to tell you the difference that that wasn't my dad talking to you. There's many voices gone out into the world, and it's going to take the Holy Spirit for you to learn the difference in those voices. When I read the Old Testament, if I don't read it through the lens of Jesus, I walk away confused. I never walk away thinking that the spirit of the law and the prophets is that God wanted me to do to other people the way I wish they would do to me. In fact, if I were to say the golden rule is the rule of the New Testament, everyone would say amen. But based upon Jesus' statement, the golden rule is the rule of the Old Testament. And I can't find it because I read the Bible like a Pharisee. But when I start to read it like Jesus, I realize that there are some passages in there that don't define what daddy looks like. Oh, they're written in there, but they're not my dad. They're Elijah offering a sacrifice. And God told him, call the prophets of Baal up to the top of the mountain, and you and them have a showdown. And whosoever God answers by fire, let him be God. And we get to the end of the challenge, and Elijah gets mad. And they've been over there cutting themselves and offering up sacrifices to their gods. And he gets to the end of the challenge, and Elijah wants to show out. And he calls down fire on his own sacrifice, and then he calls down fire on them and kills every one of them. And you walk away from that story in the Old Testament, you go, boy, it really sucked to be one of those Carmelite guys, didn't it, man? Boy, God showed them. And when Jesus gets asked about that, he goes, you don't know what spirit that's of. See, my dad told him to offer up fire on the sacrifice. My dad never told him to kill those guys. You need to learn to read the Bible like Jesus did. Not like a Pharisee. Because a Pharisee would have walked up to Samaria and went, every one of them needs to die by fire. Because I got scripture. See, this happened. I can show you the chapter and the verse. And so God, do it. But Jesus comes away going, no. The spirit of my Father has always been to treat people the way we should be treated. Let me give you another example of this. Matthew 22:34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They loved that thought. Jesus got in an argument with the Sadducees and silenced them. This is awesome. Let's go find out what he said. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question and tested him and said, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look at this last phrase. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything the Torah says, everything the prophet says, it says on the premise that you will love God and you will love your neighbor. And if it's not loving God and not loving your neighbor, the law and the prophets fall apart, which tells me that how you should be interpreting the law and the prophets is, does it cause you to love the Lord your God, and does it cause you to love your neighbor? And if it doesn't, maybe it's not the real law and the real prophets. Now, I'm not making that up. That was Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer was, there's really only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs and the whole prophets hang on it. If it's not those, the law and the prophets fall down. They don't have anything. Paul takes that concept, and as he's written this masterpiece of righteousness to the Romans, he approaches the end of the epistle to the Romans, and he says this in Romans 13:8. Don't owe any man anything except to love one another, because he who loves one another, stop. Get ready. Don't go past the period. Just watch this. He who loves one another has fulfilled the law. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5:17. Don't think I come to abolish the law. I come to fulfill the law. If I ask you at the top of the sermon, what's it mean when Jesus fulfills the law? Most of us raise our hand and go, he never sinned. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, you want to know what it would look like if you fulfilled the law? You'd love people. Because if you loved people, you'd be doing what the law wanted you to do all the time. Thou shalt not lie. Why? Because you love people too much to be dishonest with them. Thou shalt not kill. Why? Because you love people too much to take their life from them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? Because you love people too much to take their spouse from them or to cheat on the one you have. Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because you love people too much to steal their stuff. Over and oh, and wherever it falls outside of that, discern the difference on whether it was ever your dad or not. That's how Jesus read the Bible. If you're a Pharisee, you read it all, top to bottom, left to right, and you go, thus saith the Lord, I don't care how it makes people feel. There you go, you can have it. And Jesus comes along and goes, no, I'm not going to read it that way. And they say, well, then you're a blasphemer. And he says, then you're going to have to put me on a cross. And they do. And here we are. And Paul picks it up post-Pentecost and says, I agree with Jesus. You fulfill the law if you love people. For the commandments, and then he lists a few off in amazing fashion, because Paul rarely does this. This is a spectacular moment in the ministry of Paul. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. These are in the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. He names five of the ten, literally half the stone wall. And if there's any other commandment, goes ahead and throws the rest of the, anything else. He says, whatever else is there, they're all summed up in one saying, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't harm his neighbor. Therefore, love's what the law looks like if it's fulfilled. So when you read those texts, if the neighbor gets harmed, it wasn't love. If it wasn't love, the law and the prophets don't hang on it. So if you read it and it doesn't treat its neighbor well, stop saying, thus saith the Lord. And you go, yeah, but it's in the Bible. Okay, decide who you want to read it like. Jesus or the Pharisees. That's why I'm really stirring this thing over this week. And it's why I wanted a double chance at teaching it. Because there's a lot more there. When you start to break down Jesus's, or I'm sorry. Well, you can break down the ministry of Jesus over and over and see him do it. When you start to break down Paul and how Paul writes, it's a spectacular thing. Paul even reinterprets Old Testament scriptures that had nothing to do with his thesis and redesigns them to fit them into his thesis. It's almost anti-textual. Read the first few chapters of Romans where Paul's quoting the Old Testament. He starts quoting all these beautiful passages about how Gentiles get brought in. Romans 9 and 10, where Gentiles are grafted in and they're part of the family. Contextually, all of those verses, God's pouring out judgment on Gentiles, man. He's killing them right and left. And Paul takes them and completely turns them around and drops them into the text and goes, no, God was really wanting to bring you in all the time. And he would flunk an exegesis course today in seminary, because he would take the context and he would translate it, filter it through Christ and come out the other side. And we would go, you can't do that. And so I wrestle with this stuff. I think our misunderstanding of Israel hasn't helped. I'm not getting eschatological here. I'm really not. I will bump it because you can't help it. But what I mean by that is we think Israel's a piece of property in the Middle East. Israel's a people, and it's not a people with blood in their veins. Galatians says it's the people of Abraham, those who've had faith in Christ. They are the Israel of God. Why is that important? Because Israel means he who contends with God. We churched it up in the Christian world and said it's prince with God. They're all royalty. No, we're preaching the other side of Israel, going, they're kings and priests. So we try to make them princes. Then they elevate to king. Because what's a prince do? He becomes a king. Don't church it up. Go back to the original. Israel is a man who wrestles with God. When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, it's after fighting him all night. He wrestles him all night long. He gets to the end of the night and he pops his hip out of socket and says, I changed your name. Your name's Israel now, because you're a guy that isn't afraid to wrestle with God. Listen. The Jewish literature of the Old Testament is a constant wrestle with God. They're constantly wrestling with this idea of who God is and what God is and who they are and where they are and where they belong in the world. And we lost that along the way. We don't wrestle with tough questions anymore. We just say, well, that's the way it is and go on. And we've weakened ourselves. Our muscles are atrophying as God's children because we don't ask the right questions. And sometimes we don't ask any questions at all. We just blindly accept whatever comes down the pike. without wrestling with the reality of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us, and asking the tough questions and not being content and just moving forward with this idea that there's more to know and being okay with that. And some of that might be because we don't see ourselves as in the proper light of supposed to be contending with God. There's a lot more to say. I think I want to stop. I think that there's more depth to go into, maybe in another lesson. So I would sum it up this way. How Jesus fulfilled the law is Jesus brought to realization what the law was trying to do. And that's how you fulfill it too. Because what it was really trying to get you to do was love your neighbor. It was hemming Israel in from her neighbor a lot of times too. And I think that's why it was misinterpreted. They're like, it's hemming us off from our neighbor. Our neighbor must be bad. But it was hemming them in to give them a womb for the Messiah. Not because everybody else is awful and Israel's so good. I challenge you to wrestle with this thinking, okay? And move forward wrestling with this thinking and begin to stir that over. I like to give credit where credit is due. A guy named Derek Flood wrote a book called Disarming Scripture. It was a book that was handed to me in a conference by a minister. And they handed it to me because they said, this sounds a lot like what you're saying. And as I began to read this, he opens with the question, do you read the Bible like a Pharisee or do you read the Bible like Jesus? And of course, my answer was, of course I read the Bible like Jesus. I mean, why would I read the Bible like a Pharisee? And then about three pages later, I was going, man, I've spent my entire life reading the Bible like a Pharisee, and I could be better than this. And what I'm preaching about the kingdom and grace lines up with reading the Bible like Jesus. In fact, I think it's why the person handed me the book and went, that's the Jesus you're preaching. So I give credit where credit is due. That's got me down this journey, but I've been in the rabbit hole, kind of wandering around in there, gathering information and arguing it over in my own spirit. Anyhow, I want to stop there. I just want to pray a prayer of dropping this in, and I want to hear back from you a little bit. Father, I thank you for this word, and I think I know why you have put it in my heart so strongly this week and why you didn't give me anything else. And a little bit yesterday and a little bit today, just to work it over. And as you do this work and we stir it over and we become real Israelites, we really wrestle with you, then show us more and what you would have us to see. And just put this, let this seed grow and explode in us as a way to the end game. Because the end game is that we want to see people the way you see them. That's it. That's what I want to do. I want to see people the way you see them. Help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Anything?
Oh, loved it. I will say that the first thing that came to mind is that you're going to scare a lot of people with this. But it's people who haven't shaken off the religious yet. Their mind's open enough to be excited about it, but based on what I've seen in really church and religious people and through my own experience, is that even whenever you come to the revelation of grace, sometimes there's some things that for some reason take time for your mind to let go of, and I experienced that myself, and I couldn't get past the point of reading the word in a particular way or seeing scripture in a particular way, and we've had this conversation getting to the point of realizing that when you read the Bible, not to read it so literally and to read it and see that they, in you, an act. So there were things that they did, you know, they're messing up left and right. Mm-hmm. And that was the first time I was like, wait a minute. I've always been taught that what the word says, I believe it. And so that's my whole background. So I do think that there are going to be some people that are, I think it's going to make them nervous, but it did the same thing to me whenever we talked about other things. It brought joy to my heart.
I think we don't struggle with it as much in the New Testament. We're a little more open to people evolving. And people scared of that word in Christianity, but go with me.
we're open to the early church evolving in Acts, you know, like they're trying this and doesn't work, they're trying this and doesn't work. And we go, okay, yeah, look at them, they're following the Spirit. Those, they're cute as they grow in the Lord. But we don't like that in the book of Joshua or Judges or 1 Kings. You know what I mean? They weren't growing in their understanding of God. They had it right. And you should line up. And you go, wait, really? So automatically, Elijah is better at listening without the Holy Spirit than Peter is with the Holy Spirit. Try that one on. So I think once you get to that, it becomes easier to go, okay, I'm open to more. I should be doing more with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, than Noah did without it. And that's hard for people at first. But once you get that, once you get kind of through that barrier, then we go, okay, maybe.
It also to understand it, I mean, again, it's even what I guess, you know, I was sitting there thinking that story about Elisha when he calls the two she-bears and mauls them.
Yes.
Like, that's a bizarre story in the Bible. And I'm thinking now with this realization, I'm thinking, well, yeah, he was probably just ticked. He was just a guy.
He was ticked, and he was doing what he saw his mentor do,
right.
Elijah. Smaller scale, almost to the point that you see him backing off, like, because he doesn't do that again. And I want to say, okay, Elisha learned something there. Okay, maybe the best way around problems is not to have she bears come out of the woods and kill all these people. Maybe we could do it differently. And you watch that progression.
And I think, if anything, I think I'm inspired because it says, okay, I see you in your humanness. That's why I came.
Yes, yes, 100%. I do. I see John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not only so that we would have the Logos in us, which it is, but it's to show us that the Logos knew that the best way to show humanity what God looked like was to show him what God would look like if he was a human, because they had really messed up what he looked like as a non-human. And so he said, okay, we got to go down there and do this right, because they're messing it up. And for me, this isn't a hard leap.
Right.
You know, it's not as if we've got this big chasm to cross. In fact, looking back, I think in the sermon that prompted a guy to walk up and kind of challenge me on that by handing me a book was I had made the statement about the church of the book of Acts. And I said, people say to me all the time, which, I wish the church was more like Acts. And I've got to where I say, which chapter? And now I walk through four or five different chapters where there's chaos. And I go, is this the church of Acts you want to be? What about this one? What about this one? What about this one? You get to the end of that little illustration and people go, never thought about that. They didn't have it all right. No, they didn't. They didn't have it all right. And yet it's all right there in the Bible. And so it's up to you to discern what are they doing that we could do and what are they doing that we should never do. And you go, well, give me an example. Acts 15. You should never come up with four rules that Gentiles should keep in order to appease the rest of the church. It's a terrible idea. It's a catastrophe. And it ends up prompting the entire book of Galatians. And it causes two pillars of the church to get almost in a fist fight, Peter and Paul. And so maybe you don't do that in the future. And you're not going to get to that unless you admit that they didn't nail it all the first time out of the gate. And if that be the case in Acts, why can't that be the case in Kings? And why can't that be the case in Deuteronomy? And I think it's because we see it say, thus saith the Lord. And we go, well, God wouldn't have let that go in there if he didn't say it. Well, that's pretty naive.
If you look at the Bible,
whenever Elijah basically asked God to, you know, rain down fire, why does it happen? Why does the fire, like, why does God allow that? Or
do you mean why does it happen on the men?
Yeah.
That's a good question, and those are the things we have to grapple with, is like, if God's not in it, why doesn't he just stop it from happening? And you could say that God puts an enormous amount of power in the hands of his kids. And you could even say that it's a little bit like where John says, I breathe on you, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. It's like Jesus is giving you such power, and you can use it for good or you can use it for evil. Like, you could go out and keep people condemned if you want to, and it'll work. they'll be condemned. Or you could go out and release people and they'll be released. And maybe that's with Elijah. He has this awesome power and he yields it negatively and he harms people. But what that does is cause people to... I'm kind of working through that as I answer it. It reminds me again of where Nathan comes to David after David has sinned with Bathsheba and covered it for a year. Remember, he's hid it long enough for Bathsheba to have a baby, so it's been a year. And Nathan comes to David and gives this big story about a guy that had all these sheep, and then he stole the sheep from a house that only had one sheep. And David gets all mad and goes, "Oh, get that guy." And Nathan goes, "Oh, you're the guy. You're the guy that steals sheep because you take what doesn't belong to you." And he says, "You have made it easy for the enemies of God to blaspheme." That's an interesting statement. You made it easy for people to make fun of God because what they think is that God anoints his kings to go take other people's sheep. And that's what they're going to say about God. Thanks, David. There's a moment in the Old Testament where you get an insight from a man of God speaking such powerful truth into David and saying, "You just made it easy for people to talk bad about God because you had all the power and you misused it. And they're going to say God told you to do it. And no one's going to defend God." Who's going to defend God? Nobody. So they're going to run around out here and go, "This is what David's been anointed. And when you're anointed, you can do anything you want." And you know what? That spirit's still alive and well in the pulpit today. Mm-hmm. You're the anointed man of God. You can do anything you want. Mm-hmm. You can take all the money you want. You can sleep with whatever you want. You can steal whatever you want. You can hurt whoever you want. Why? Because you have an enormous amount of power and you yield it to the wrong. And people from the outside go, "That's what God's all about?" And we go, "No, that's not what God's all about." But who's defending God? So maybe that's why. Maybe that's Elijah going, "Hit the sacrifice, you know what? Hit you too." And God goes, "Oh no. This is what they do with power. I need to go down there and show them how not to swing swords. I need to go down there and show them how to love adulterous women. And I need to go down there and show them how to feed 5,000 with a lunch. Because they're not getting it. And I got to go. It's hard. Father, forgive them. It ain't easy being one of them. It's really hard being one of them. They screw this up right and left."
And I think whenever Jesus says that, in my mind, I think that's... he's speaking just to the people who maybe... you know, he's encountered in his 30 years of 30 whatever. But to me, it speaks for all humans.
All of us. Yeah, it does me too.
Yeah.
Really. I've thought of that many times since then. I was like, "Oh, it ain't easy being human. Just have mercy on people."
So
God gets a bad rap all the way through the Bible, and then comes Jesus, and they're almost like diametrically opposed characters. And that's what's been a problem for us. That was my childhood. God is really mad. Jesus is a good guy. Meet Jesus. Don't you want to meet Jesus? Because you don't want to get left with just God. This is how I witnessed. You don't want to just get left with God. God's angry. And he's going to send you to hell. But he sent Jesus. Jesus is the good side. Jesus is the nice guy. Jesus loves you. Jesus is the lamb and he's a shepherd and he gave his life for you. And if you accept Jesus... he appeases. This is a really good theological word. We even drug this over into our Christocentric theology. He appeases God. God's ticked. Jesus calms him down. Jesus is that guy that goes, "Dad, I know you're holy and just, but these people are trying and they love me." And God goes, "Okay, they love you." We even got into this trap where we'd go, "God is so righteous and so holy and so full of fire." But he looks at Jesus and he doesn't do what he wants to do to you because he sees Jesus standing in the gap. What's that pitch God has? Perpetually mad, needs to see Jesus. Without Jesus, you're all in trouble. And all of that stuff works because without Jesus, we're in trouble. And Jesus is our substitute. But we pitched God so bad it bothered Jesus. Because Jesus goes, "Guys, how long do I got to show you? If you see me, this, I am what Dad looks like." And they go, "That's not possible." That's what we would have argued. Let's admit it. In John 14, we all laugh at Philip for going, show us the Father. And we go, you stupid idiot. Of course you've seen him. But we would have too, because we would have said, wait a minute. Jesus, I can't imagine you'd burn Sodom and Gomorrah with hellfire and brimstone. And I think Jesus' answer would have been, of course I wouldn't. And you'd go, but your dad did. And I think he'd say, I rebuke you. You don't know what spirit you're of. That's what he did when he was confronted with the Elijah fire. I rebuke you. You don't know what spirit you're of.
In a modern sense, though, and so bring it forward to today, and you're dealing with the issue of homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And so people go right back into the Old Testament.
Sure they do.
Sure they do. You know, what the scripture says.
That's why you really need to ask yourself, how would Jesus deal with an issue of a person? Would he uphold what we said upon the screen? Would he uphold the letter of a text, or would he love people? What would be the heart of Jesus? People or the text? Now, if you read the Bible like a Pharisee, then it's obvious. But if you read the Bible like Jesus, then I think you can come away with a little different response. And no, it's not that Jesus comes away endorsing. This is where we swing the pendulum too far. And endorsing everything everybody does. But he loves people where they are.
I think if we love people more, you would see less of those things
around. I think absolutely. Yeah, we'd have less of the issues we've made huge issues out of if we love people more.
100%.
Yeah. And maybe if we love them, and this is going to, there's probably a sexual psychologist that would mock this, but maybe if we loved them at the appropriate moments in their life, we'd see less of this stuff arise later.
Yeah, acceptance.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah.
Identity.
Stop the moments, that create a lot of identity problems.